Please turn in your Bibles. 8. We'll look at verses 9 and 10 for our text this morning on the subject, the gospel and children. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The words of the Apostle Paul, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. At Victory Baptist Church, there have always been a goodly number of children. They've listened attentively to the preaching. In many cases, they have taken notes on the sermons. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 as we think about the gospel and children. This is not the text. This is just a scripture that's very important to the subject matter here. Here we read about some people who brought some children to the Lord Jesus, desiring him to touch them. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, in verse 14, the term little children does not necessarily mean infants of 1, 2, or 3 years of age. It does not mean unconscious babes. According to Young's Analytical Concordance, the Greek word here is paida, and it means a little boy or a young boy. Strong's Concordance says that it can mean a half-grown boy or a half-grown girl. The Lord's disciples rebuked those who brought these children and sought to prevent them from bringing the children. The disciples, who knows what their reasoning was? Maybe they thought these children were too young for Christ to be concerned. Whatever their reasoning, verse 14 of Mark 10 says, the Lord Jesus was very displeased with his disciples for this, and he immediately commanded them to suffer or allow the little children to come to him. When people oppose bringing children to Christ, remember that Christ is unhappy with them for this. We must never keep anyone from coming to Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for children as well as for adults. Our text in Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a place in Scripture where the Apostle Paul states the gospel in a very brief, plain, and simple manner that even children can understand. This text is a condensed statement of the gospel. You know, you hear about John 3:16 being Luther's little gospel. Well, here's Paul's little gospel. Paul tells us that he tells us the way of salvation in two sentences here. Paul tells us that the gospel requires two main things in order for one to be saved. Number one, confessing Christ with the mouth. And number two, believing in one's heart. In the message this morning on the gospel and children, there are three things I want us to consider. Number one, confession of Christ. Number two, faith in Christ. And three, how parents can bring their children to Christ. So first of all, in verse 9 of our text in Romans 10, Paul says that salvation from sin requires confession with the mouth. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Now, this is not a confession of sin, though that's a necessary matter. This is confession of Christ, and specifically confession of Christ as Lord. In order to be saved, Christ, one must confess Christ as his Lord. What does that mean? He must confess that Christ is his ruler, his king, and that he has submitted to Christ's lordship over him. A.T. Robertson said that the Greek original of verse 9 actually says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, thou shalt be saved. You know, that wipes out a whole system of theology. You know, that ought to shut down Dallas Theological Seminary and Charles Ryrie. Confessing Christ as Lord means acknowledging that one has devoted himself to Christ wholly, giving up his own will, giving up his own way, body and soul, to Christ as King, Sovereign, Ruler in all things, and speaking this with his mouth. Confessing Christ means acknowledging who he is and what he has done for the sinner. Son of God, Messiah, the only mediator, the only Savior. Note here that Paul says one must confess the Lord Jesus with thy mouth. With thy mouth, not just in baptism, not just in church membership, not by living an exemplary life. All of those are important, but that's not what Paul says here. He says, with thy mouth. One must say, he must speak up and say with his mouth before the church and before the world that Jesus Christ is his Lord. This confession must be open and visible before men, before God, before angels, before the world. Such a believer states vocally, Jesus Christ is my God, my Master, my Lord. I follow him. When one makes this confession, he takes sides with Christ and against the world. Confessing Christ like this involves open profession of Christ, even when persecuted and mocked. In John 9:22, in the story of the Lord's healing of the man born blind, the Jews threatened those who would confess Christ. Turn to John 9:22. John chapter 9, verse 22. Those wicked Jews threatened anyone who would confess Christ. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Those parents didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. I mean, that'd take away their whole lives in that culture. Now turn to John 12, 42 and 43. John 12, 42 and 43. Here we read how the Pharisees feared to confess Christ because they loved the praise of men. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are many people today who go to church, but who never confess Christ before others. You know, I think everybody in Mississippi is a Baptist. Everybody, and almost everybody in Mississippi cusses like sailors. Charles Spurgeon said that the Scriptures teach that we must follow Christ in broad daylight. This gospel is certainly not for cowards. We must confess Christ before men, or we do not have saving faith. The Lord Jesus makes confessing Him before men to be essential for a Christian. This is one of the passages of Scripture I remember memorizing when I was probably 7 years old. Turn to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Now, if you wonder if it's important to confess Christ, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Is it important to confess Christ? In 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul says that the Lord Jesus himself confessed a good confession. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:13. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. We ought to be like our Savior. You talk about being in a pressure situation. The Lord Jesus stood there and made a good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. Now turn to John 6:69. John chapter 6 and verse 69. Here, Peter confessed Christ. What a blessing it is to read a couple of Peter's confessions of Christ in the New Testament. John 6:69. Peter said, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Philippians 2:10 and 11 says that someday in the future, every knee, every tongue in this universe, and every tongue in this universe is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, if you're here without Christ today, you're either going to confess Him now or you're going to confess Him at the judgment. But one day, every tongue is going to confess. Turn to Philippians 2:10 and 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's look at another passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. Says that every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is of God, and every one that confesseth not is not of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So, in order to be saved, one must confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I wonder, I got to thinking about this as I was preparing this message. Have you ever been in a situation in which you spoke up in front of others and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord. You ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever stood up and said, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my God. Ever done that? I'll tell you, that'll give you a real joy and a thrill when you do. Now, you don't want to do that and be like some of these Pentecostal folks at work, but there are situations where that's needed and helpful. Now, the other main thing that Paul says in our text that the gospel requires is belief with the heart. Look at verse 10 of our text in Romans 10. For with the heart, man believeth. The word believe has reference to the exercising of faith. The gospel here calls for faith. Believe in thine heart. One must believe certain things about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, don't stop right there. You could be misled there, but stay with me. Verse 9 says, one must believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Saving faith concerns itself solely with Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Christ's resurrection is used here as a figure to include everything else that Christ has done to save men's souls. In the resurrection of Christ, all the rest of his life and work is implied and included. Because Christ arose, then he must have died. He must have been a man. He must be God. Christ's resurrection assumes his perfect sinless life, his substitutionary blood shedding and death that preceded and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven and his session that followed. All of that is assumed in belief in his resurrection. And so his resurrection is a figure put for all of the rest. Jesus Christ arose from the dead because God the Father was perfectly satisfied with his substitutionary work. The Father's response to his resurrection proves this. Look at Romans 1, 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul's talking about the gospel here. The gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by, how is he declared to be the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. Saving faith dwells on what Jesus Christ did and suffered. But one's belief of the gospel must be more than just an assent of the mind to these facts about Jesus. I dare say that 4 out of 5 people on the street would say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. Is that enough to be saved? Same people would say, yes, I maybe half of them would say, I believe he rose from the dead because we heard that on Easter. Saving faith is more than just an assent to those facts. Saving faith is with the heart, Paul says here. True faith lies not in the brain, not in the mouth, but in the heart. True faith is not just saying a man believes, but that he believes in his heart. The heart involves the affections, not just the mind. One must believe, truly believe, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and all that that involves. This heart belief is a deep, sincere, inward belief, and it involves all the powers of the soul, the understanding, the will, the affections. Believing with the heart means believing what the gospel says and accepting it in one's very soul. verse 10 of our text goes on to say that this faith, this heart belief is unto righteousness. God is holy, and as such, He cannot and will not tolerate sin or sinners. He won't allow them in His presence. And yet, as we read the Scriptures, we find that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God in His justice has sworn to punish sinners eternally in the flames of hell. This holy and righteous God will only accept into His presence those who have a perfect righteousness to present Him. Jesus Christ in His life was sinless. He kept God's law perfectly. And then He died on the cross, taking the penalty for breaking God's law. Thus, He accomplished a perfect righteousness. The only righteousness that God will accept is that perfect righteousness made up of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. When a sinner believes the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him. And that simply means it's credited to his account. He is justified. He is pardoned from all his guilt. He is declared righteous by God based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to his account. Faith doesn't build on its own experience. It rests only on the doing and dying of Christ. Faith looks away from self and looks out there to Christ and His law keeping. Unto righteousness, in verse 10, has reference to justification. Romans 4:5 and Romans 9:30 explain this. Turn to Romans 4:5 here. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then look at Romans 9:30, also explaining what we've just said here, unto righteousness. Romans 9:30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Righteousness comes by faith. Faith is the means of justification. Justification is received by faith and by faith alone. Look at Galatians 2:16, which says this in so many words. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says here, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now look at Philippians 3:9. Two books over, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says, "And be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now we need to be careful to recognize that faith is not our righteousness. You know, there's a lot of people think that when you say saved by faith, that means all you got to have is faith and you're going to make it to heaven. And they're depending on their faith. I heard, and this dates me, but I heard Norman Vincent Peale say in person one time, they asked him how he was so happy, how he would be so happy and so positive in life. And he said, "I get up every morning and look out the window, and three times I say, 'I believe, I believe, I believe. And I kept waiting, yeah, what's next? You know, he didn't say what he believed, in whom he believed. He just said, I believe. And that's the secret of his positive outlook in life. Faith is not our righteousness. Faith is not our Savior. On the contrary, faith renounces its own righteousness, and it receives instead the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One time I was at a gas pump, and I asked a woman, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? And she said, oh, well, my mother prayed for us kids every night. Brother, I'm not trusting in that, even though my mother did that. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. True faith looks at itself as righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is the condition of our justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Belief, according to the gospel, is unto righteousness, the righteousness of justification. With the heart, a man believes unto righteousness. He is seen as righteous at once in God's eyes. God looks at me today. He doesn't see my sins anymore. But he doesn't see anything good about me either. He doesn't see any righteous works that I might have done. He sees that beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness that's been clothed upon me, that's been credited unto me, and I'm trusting in that for him to accept me. Now in verse 9, confession is first. But in verse 10, belief is first. Did you notice how the order was switched there? Why is that? Why this change in the order? Confession is listed first in verse 9 because confession is the first thing that other people see in a saved person. A real and saving faith, a heart belief, confesses its own existence before other people. How can your friends and family members know what you believe in your heart if you don't confess it with your mouth? Verse 10 changes the order from verse 9 because there must be faith in the heart before proper confession can be made with the mouth. Coming after believing in verse 10 is confessing Christ. Confessing with the mouth is an effect or fruit of faith. Turn to Acts 8:36-37. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Here we find that the Ethiopian eunuch first believed and then confessed. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So both mouth and heart are involved in the gospel. At the end of verse 9, God's word makes a most blessed promise. It promises salvation to those who believe and confess. Here is a sure promise of God. If thou believest in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. What does it mean to be saved? There again, who knows today? Go to any church, any three churches, and you'll probably get three different answers. What does it mean to be saved? The term saved takes for granted that we're in a lost and ruined condition, first of all. Dead in trespasses and sins and on our ways to hell. The word saved here literally means delivered. One who has been saved according to the Scriptures, has been delivered from sin. I remember asking a man who used to go to this church, what are we saved from? I asked him this twice over a period of years. He said, from hell. Well, that's an incomplete answer. And it's really the wrong answer. We're saved from sin. Maybe that's the reason we have so many carnal Christians today. They weren't saved from sin. Salvation is deliverance from sin. A saved person is one who's been delivered from the guilt of sin. Wouldn't you like to be free from that guilt that's been nagging you for weeks? Salvation's from the guilt of sin. The saved person has been delivered from the penalty of sin. He doesn't have to go to hell. He won't go to hell. One who has been saved has been delivered from the dominion of sin. That means from his slavery to sin. Do you know that in salvation, Jesus Christ breaks the power of sinful habits? He conquers wicked influences that dominate us. When one has been saved, he will be delivered someday from the very presence of sin. What a hope that is. Someday the saved person will be delivered from the presence of sin out there at the glorification when Christ comes. My friends, if you are not lost in sin today, you don't need to be saved. And the gospel is not for you. If you are not a slave to sin, you don't need the ransom price of Christ's blood. Salvation is from sin, and the gospel is for sinners. Well, the third thing I want us to consider in this message on the gospel for children is how parents can bring their children to Christ. And I believe that's the most important thing in the world for a parent of children. Seeing their children come to Christ. We parents, like those persons in Mark 10 that we read about, must bring our children to Christ. The greatest responsibility for bringing children to Christ lies with the parents of those children. So how can we bring our children to Christ? Well, we don't bring them bodily. Some people think you bring them down here at the close of the sermon, and that's bringing them to Christ. We don't bring our children to Christ bodily because the risen Christ is not here, my friends. He is at the Father's right hand in heaven right now. But we can bring our children to Christ spiritually. And we do this in two ways. We do it in prayer, as Brother Chamberlain mentioned, and in teaching. And I believe he also mentioned that. First of all, we must bring our children to Christ through prayer. We must pray, not for our children to succeed in business, nor to become celebrities. You know, some people want their children to be the most popular kids in school. Brother, we're not concerned in praying for that. We should not pray that they would become wealthy. We should not even pray that they might become president of the United States someday. We must pray for Christ to save their eternal souls. We must pray often for God to save our precious children. We must pray for their salvation, and we must pray with them for their salvation. The God of the Bible is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. I read a psalm the other day where David said, "Oh, thou who hearest prayer." God is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. Many a mother has prayed fervently for the salvation of her children, even out into the adult years of those children, and God has graciously answered those prayers. Secondly, the other means of bringing one's children to Christ is to teach those children the things of God. Some critics say, I've had people tell me, oh, You shouldn't tell your children the things of God. Don't teach them the things of God. Let them find out for themselves and then choose their own ways. But we must teach them about God and about sin and about hell and about forgiveness and about heaven. Christ must be the object and center of our teaching of our children. We must teach them about Christ and His perfect life and His substitutionary death for sinners. We must teach them about Christ's shedding of His own blood in order to pay for sin. We must teach them about His resurrection from the dead. We must teach them about repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We must teach them the gospel. That's very helpful in teaching our children the things of God to use a catechism at home in doing so. Somebody else mentioned this, and I'm going to have more to say on it in another message in this conference, but I want to give you some sample questions and answers from the catechism that we used in our home that are related to salvation. Question, what is sin? That's something that every little child has to memorize in the catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want or any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. You can't get any more biblical than that. Question, what does every sin deserve? Answer, the wrath and curse of God. Question, who will be saved? Answer, only those who repent of sin, believe in Christ, and lead holy lives. You know, some of the happiest times with our children, and that's been a long time ago, but some of the happiest times were around the catechism that we studied at night. I'm so thankful that my dad and mother taught me the things of God and thereby brought me to Christ. Parents, whenever you see even a hint of gospel interest in your child, you should immediately fan that spark by prayer and teaching. Don't brag on your child or compliment him when there's some spark of this, but pray for it and teach him the things of God. In conclusion then, can children believe the gospel? Of course, the mind has to be capable of understanding thought. We recognize that. And of course, it can believe. Of course, it can believe if the Holy Spirit gives faith. Salvation is not impossible. I believe this with all my heart, and I've seen the worst of life. Salvation is not impossible for any adult or any child because the Lord saves whomsoever He wills. The mental abilities of children vary quite a bit. Isaac Watts learned Greek and Latin at ages 5 and 6. John Gill also learned these languages and others very early in life. When I was an 8-year-old boy, my dad spoke with me about salvation and led me to Christ by explaining to me the two verses in our text this morning. We sat down there together in the breakfast room at our house, 1949. 917 Northeast 19th Street in Oklahoma City. And he started in and he talked to me about Romans 10, 9, and 10. The Lord saved me there. There have been lots of children who have come to Christ at very young ages. I came when I was 8 years old. My brother Paul came at about the same age, about a year later. A lot of preachers, I'm sorry to say, do not gear their preaching to children. They preach over the children's heads. I think of that the Lord Jesus must certainly be unhappy with these preachers. When I was pastor, I tried to gear my preaching to an eighth grade education level. That's right in the middle between children and adults. Charles Spurgeon, in his great sermon, Christ and the Children, said on page 572 of volume 32 of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, quote, "Sires, I tell you that in God's sight, He is no preacher who does not care for the children. There should be a part of every sermon that will suit the little ones. It is an error which permits us to forget this." Unquote. You know, a child's faith, very simple. It doesn't deal with theological terms and mysteries. It believes what God's Word says, and it receives that Word as it is. When a child prays, he believes that God hears him. This is that childlike faith of Mark 10:15, where the Lord Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." If a child believes with his heart, he has believed unto righteousness. He comes to Christ in the very same way that other persons come. Christ the Savior is willing to receive the youngest child as well as the oldest adult. Some people think the gospel is not for children. Listen, you children here today, I'm glad to see so many children. You children here today, the Lord Jesus was greatly displeased with when the disciples held those children back from coming to Him. Brother, that aggravated the Lord. Well, if Christ is angry with those who try to hold you back, then He must be willing to save you. Come to Him now. Come to Him today. He will never refuse you. If there's some child here in this service who is saying in his heart, "I want to come to Christ so I can be forgiven of my sin," you come to Him right now. Verse 9 of our text says that if thou, this speaks to you, children, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Lost sinner here in this service this morning, Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So take hold of the Lord Jesus today. Put your trust in Him today. He will save you if you will. Let us pray. Our Father, we're grateful that salvation is for children, and that salvation is for adults, old adults, and young adults, and middle-aged adults. We're grateful for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that provides the righteousness that a sinner needs to stand accepted in Thy sight. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would work today, granting faith, saving faith, true heart belief to those children and adults we're here today without Him. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen.